My sermon lesson this morning is Genesis chapter 20. I'll be reading the entirety of this chapter. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman you have whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he himself not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he's a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You've done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your holy word. We thank you for the testimony of the prophets laid up for us that were given at many times and in various ways to our fathers. We thank you for the final word of Jesus Christ, your Son, who's come in the flesh. And we thank you, Father, that he is the fulfillment of all that was spoken by your prophets. And so we pray, Father, that you would once again even shine the light of Christ Jesus, our Savior, from this text. This we pray to the honor and glory of his name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. "She's my sister." Maybe you got a sense of deja vu when I read that text. Where we heard that before? Where did we previously hear Abraham say of Sarah, "She's my sister"? Well, I know it's been a while since I preached from Genesis. I'm actually resuming a series in Genesis. I realized the last time I preached from Genesis was mid-September. The last time we read, "She's my sister," well, that was over a year ago. But if we were to look back to Genesis 12, we'd see that when Abraham had gone down into Egypt, and that was 25 years earlier in his life, he had lied about his relationship with Sarah. Back then he had said to her, "Say you're my sister." And so Pharaoh took her into his house and his harem. But when he discovered that she was actually Abraham's wife, because his house was afflicted, it was afflicted with plagues, he said to Abraham, "Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Twice you do this, Abraham? Come on, what's wrong with you? Don't you know that each man should have his own wife and each wife her own husband? Don't you know that marriage should be honored by all? And the marriage bed kept pure, that God will in fact judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral." Even Pharaoh and Abimelech seem to appreciate that. So why can't you get that through your thick skull? By the way, like father, like son. Isaac will do this very thing to his wife, Rebekah, just a few chapters along. He'll also say of her, she's my sister. Like deja vu, all over again. You know, some Bible scholars have interpreted this repetition as evidence that there are actually multiple accounts of the same incident that were preserved and then later compiled. But I think it shows us something else. I think it shows us how besetting our sins can actually be. Anyone who struggled with the same stupid sins knows how it feels to grow 25 years older and still struggle to learn from their past. Now listen, I don't want to be too unfair to Abraham. It's not as if he was a faithless man. In fact, he was a man of great faith. He believed the promises of God. He left house and home and everything that was familiar to him to go to a land that God would show him, a land of promise. And he would sojourn there without ever really possessing the land. He would build altars that would also demonstrate his faith, saying, I will one day have this land by the word of God. He would also defer to his nephew Lot on the choicest parcels of the land. He would then rescue Lot, risking his own men, his own life, in order to save his kin. And afterward, he would refuse the spoils of Berah, remember the son of evil from the city of Sodom. He would prefer instead the blessing of bread and wine from the king of righteousness, from the city of peace, remember him. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. But he also had enormous failures along the way. Instead of always living by faith in the promises of God, sometimes he took matters into his own hands. For instance, he listened to his wife, Sarah, when she offered him the forbidden fruit of her maidservant. He did. He slept with Hagar in order to produce an heir. And of course, here he repeats a sin of claiming that Sarah is his sister to preserve himself, even after God has already shown him that he will be faithful in preserving him when he is found in a dangerous spot. There is a real complexity to the man Abraham. He is a man of faith and at times faithlessness. Again, I don't want to be too harsh on him. Also because I think that we should appreciate that his faith is being tested here. He is in a danger zone. He may not be in Egypt this time around, but he is in Gerar, which is a Philistine city. According to Genesis 10, the Philistines were descended from the line of the Egyptians. Not only is this a dangerous place, it's a really crucial juncture in the life of Abraham and Sarah, because God had announced to Abraham just a few months earlier that about this time next year, I will return to you and Sarah will have a son. And so the time of conceiving the promised seed is upon them. Will Satan be able to derail the promises of God by getting Abimelech to impregnate Sarah instead? What's Abraham going to do to prevent that? I'll tell you what he's going to do. He's going to say, she's my sister. Look, while I don't want to be too harsh, there's probably also the temptation to excuse or justify Abraham's sin as shrewdness. It appears that Abraham did this himself. In fact, many respected teachers have suggested that Abraham did nothing really wrong here. But I do believe that he's failing to live by the promises of God, promises which, of course, will find their fulfillment in a seed, in a son. And let's be honest, in similar fashion, like Abraham, we tend to justify our faithless acts when tested. We are a people of faith like Abraham, but we also fail like him too. With what time we have this morning, I want us to consider the various ways that Abraham justified his faithlessness. Because I think that he can serve as a mirror that helps us see our own excuses. And by God's grace, maybe we'll learn how besetting sins can actually be overcome. Well, then how does Abraham and how do we justify faithlessness? Let me categorize the excuses that he made, which I think we often make, and then we'll look at those one by one. First, there was the pragmatic excuse. Then also he made a cynical excuse. He rationalized his sin. And finally, we can point to the consequences of his sin. Pragmatism, cynicism, rationalism, and consequentialism. Let's try and cover each of those in turn. First, then, there's pragmatism. Notice in verse 18 that Abraham confesses that he had said to Sarah, "This is the kindness that you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he's my brother." Now, why would Abraham have instructed Sarah to lie in this way? How do we make sense of that direction? It might help if we look back to Genesis chapter 12 for some clarification, because it's there that Abraham provides more of his motive. There he says to Sarah, "I know you're a beautiful woman." That's good. That's a good start. "I know you're a beautiful woman. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." You know, in our genteel, civilized 21st century society, it might be difficult for us to imagine this scenario, but in Abraham's time, if a king, and that's what we're talking about here, Abimelech, my father the king, if he saw a beautiful woman, he might just take her. And if she was already married, well, that just represented an impediment to taking her, so he might just have her husband killed. If, however, the woman had a brother, well, the king would treat that brother with kindness and respect in order to endear himself to her family. And for his part, I think the king would probably assume that anyone would want to be married to him, right? I mean, it only elevates a family's stature to be intermarried into the family of a king. So would be his thinking. So that's the threat in a nutshell. And for Abraham, this is really just about self-preservation. He's being pragmatic. He's certain of what will happen to him in this instance if he tells the truth, so he figures he's got to do what he's got to do in order to survive. He has to lie. By the way, I don't measure Abraham's action as sinful because I believe that in every single circumstance, it's wrong to lie. Maybe I got your attention when I said that. But God's law prohibits us from bearing false witness against our neighbor. And generally speaking, we are called to put off falsehood and speak truthfully to one another, even to our neighbor. But didn't Rahab lie when she hid the spies? She was commended for that. So when the Nazis come looking for Jews hiding under your floorboards, there really isn't any crisis of conscience. To channel my best John Frame a la Pastor Jeffrey, there is always the normative, the situational, and the existential. I believe that too. But notice that Abraham's pragmatism demonstrates no faith in the promises of God. How quickly he forgets the faithfulness of his God to deliver him. After all, what happened to Abraham 25 years earlier? Did he have to lie to save himself? No. Pharaoh was actually incredulous. He said, "Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? What is this that you've done to me?" That all sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Sometimes pragmatism can be a cover for unbelief. Again, and I feel I can't stress this enough because there are some who would say that Abraham didn't really sin when he lied to Pharaoh or Abimelech. But I ask you, how did his actions demonstrate any faith in the promises of God? I mean, way back in Genesis 12, God said he would give Abraham offspring, and then he was willing to let Pharaoh take his wife. And here God has just said, "I'm going to visit you this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." And yet he's willing to let Abimelech take his wife? And he already has an example from Pharaoh that men don't always behave the way you think they're going to. You don't have to assume the worst. Sure, sometimes people make the mistake of assuming the best. But the cynic makes the opposite mistake of assuming the worst. Cynicism and pragmatism are often related. In verse 11, Abraham explains his actions to Abimelech by saying, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place. But is that true? Let me ask you, who looks more righteous? Who fears God more, Abraham or Abimelech? There's a play on the word fear in this text. Abraham says, I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place. But Abimelech, when he called his servants and conveyed his dream to them, they were very much afraid. No fear versus very much afraid. Abimelech is afraid. The cynic blames society for all its ills. But here there's a confirmation from God that Abimelech acted with a clear conscience. Abimelech appeals to a righteous judge who shows no partiality. Lord, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this. And the Lord says, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. Therefore, it was I who kept you from sinning against me. I didn't let you touch her. So Abimelech is afraid and he's innocent. So now we see him confronting Abraham. He rebukes him the way you do when you're so frustrated with someone that you just keep on piling on the questions without taking a breath, giving the other person a chance to respond. What have you done to us? Have I sinned against you that you brought a great sin upon me and my kingdom? What did you see in us that you did this great wicked thing? Again, some have pointed to the fact that God never rebuked Abraham as evidence that he did nothing wrong in deceiving Abimelech, or I guess Pharaoh for that matter. I don't think that's true. God does rebuke Abraham. He just uses Abimelech to do it. And finally, in assessing who looks more righteous, notice the lengths to which Abimelech goes to make restitution, even though he didn't violate Sarah. He offers Abraham sheep and servants and whatever land he desires, gives Abraham 1,000 pieces of silver as a sign of his innocence. You know, the cynic does not anticipate, he does not expect this kind of behavior from the world. Granted, the world is not always righteous. Indeed, there's a contrast here with Sodom. When two strangers had come into Sodom, the men of that city had tried to violate them. But here, when two strangers come to Gerar, Abimelech demonstrates the fear of the Lord. Pragmatism and cynicism are often excuses we give for justifying faithlessness. But then also, often we rationalize our sin. What is it that Abraham said in verse 12? Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. Apparently, it's true that Abraham and Sarah are related, but isn't he leaving out the most important part? I mean, she's his wife now. It's all that matters. Everything else is immaterial. We do this sometimes, don't we? We make excuses for our sin based on a technicality, as if we can justify our actions before God and one another on technicalities. God's not fooled, is he? Some lawyers came to Jesus to do this once with him. You may remember that the Pharisees came to Jesus with a question in order to test him. They said, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? See, like good lawyers, they knew the law. They knew Deuteronomy 24, which says that if a man takes a wife and marries her and then discovers something indecent about her, he can write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. So you see, they were seeking to use the law to rationalize a sinful desire to support something they wanted. But Jesus perceived their hardness of heart, their efforts to rationalize their sinful desires, and he cut right to the heart of the matter. Jesus said, you know, that law was a concession because of the hardness of your hearts. Moses permitted divorce, but this was not God's design from the beginning. No, in the beginning, God made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Because they're no longer two but one, that which God has joined together, let not man separate. Never use the law to justify sin. Never rationalize bad behavior based on a technicality. Brothers, men, let me say this to us this morning, because we're a church that we're not afraid of the patriarchy, are we? We're not squishy egalitarians who don't appreciate the distinct role of male leaders in the church or celebrate men as heads over their own households, right? Well, brothers, don't ever use the patriarchal instruction that you find in Scripture as an excuse to abuse your wives. Abraham abused his wife here. I don't know how else to put it. When he said, say you're my sister so that it goes well with me, so that my life might be spared for your sake, that was not being Christ-like. He was not laying down his life for his wife. Instead, he was asking her to lay down for him. No matter how we cut it, we can't justify that kind of behavior. But then, since I've broached the subject of abuse, that very scary word, let me also add this. Ladies, while I have every sympathy that patriarchal abuse is a real thing, that it at times might even be justified in our circles, not every claim of being abused is a rationale for divorce either. Women who feel that they're being abused might be seeking to justify their desire for their independence or a divorce. But consider this, the Apostle Peter commended Sarah as an example of a godly woman who submitted herself to her husband, who obeyed him and even called him her master in the face of all of this abuse even. Brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, let's never rationalize our hardness of heart. Pragmatism, cynicism, rationalism, finally consequentialism. What is that? Well, consequentialism is the belief that the morality of an action should be judged by its consequences. Or to put it in another way, it's the conviction that the ends justify the means. But just because things are going well in our lives or in our churches does not mean that we're free from sin. And just because things might not be going so well does not mean we're full of sin. I mean, if we measured the actions of Abraham and Abimelech based on the consequences of their actions, we might be led to believe that Abimelech was a sinner while Abraham was a saint in this instance. After all, what happens to Abraham when he fails to demonstrate faith in the promises of God? God blesses him. He makes him richer and greater, gives him land. God was faithful. He kept all the promises he made to Abraham despite Abraham's faithlessness. And what happened to Abimelech? Even though he was vindicated by God and went the extra mile to make restitution to Abraham, he needed Abraham to intercede for him. Why? For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech so that he couldn't have children. You know, I find that last statement in this passage to be remarkable. The Lord had closed the wombs of the house of Abimelech. The reason I find it remarkable is that I think we should read that as something other than just pure consequentialism. This isn't just a curse on Abimelech. Returning to something I've already mentioned a couple of times in this message, it was just a few months ago that God had said to Abraham, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Of course, what does Abraham do almost immediately? He proceeds to hand his wife over to Abimelech, who will presumably impregnate her. And yet God closes the womb of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah. You see, maybe this isn't just a consequential act of punishment. Maybe it's actually an act of sovereign grace. The reason I say that is because God had promised Abraham, of course, a seed, a son, and all the promises of God would be yes and amen in him. Of course, the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring, which we know as Christ. Among those promises was that all the families of the earth, including the family of Abimelech, would be blessed in him. Friends, God delivered upon his promises. The very next verse says that the Lord visited Sarah. The Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. She conceived and bore a son. God has delivered upon all his promises. They are all, of course, yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And God is faithful. He can be trusted in any and all circumstances. No temptation has overtaken us that's not common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. But with the temptation, he'll provide a way of escape that we may be able to stand up under it, to endure it. May God be pleased to strengthen our faith so that we might have no more excuses for sin. Let's pray to him. Father, forgive us for our petty excuses for sins. We thank you that where we are sometimes faithless, you remain faithful. That you superintended in this situation in order to bring a son to Abraham and Sarah. And we thank you that despite our sin, Lord, you were faithful to bring your son into this world, our Savior. We pray that we would cling to Christ and that through our faith in him, you would help us to battle the excuses that we come up with and to put away sin, to live lives of righteousness that are pleasing to him. This we pray to his honor and glory. Amen.